Well, unity is a hot word right now for a variety of reasons, not least of which is the unity that sports teams are trying to organize as they gather together their soccer teams or football teams on the field and bring kind of a sense of organizational unity. And anybody who stood on the Escalon soccer fields knows that that's an ideal that is not met very often. Unity of young little boys running around is an elusive concept to find for, God bless them, the coaches that are put in their charge. And the unity, of course, that we know is amiss in terms of our political climate right now is very much front and center. There'll be a lot of question marks about how today unfolds related to remembrances of 9/11, whether or not people show respect to the flag, how things are going to be unfolding with the kind of debates that are happening day in and day out on Twitter feeds and Facebook posts, as well as national news media. We know we're not unified, and yet no one really knows what it means to be unified. What does it mean to have unity as something that we could know and recognize? What would it look like if it was achieved? So I'm starting this message by just saying very clearly that I think that the word unity is largely a word without definition in our culture today. It's something that we think should be achieved, but we don't know what it would look like if it was achieved and how it would be approached and what kind of values matter. And Paul, in his letter here to the Ephesians, a church that he founded and loved deeply, and he writes as one who is imprisoned. He urges the church to pursue unity. And yet he provides definition to it so that they would understand what it is that it looks like in terms of how lives are lived, what it is that's believed in terms of what it understands unity to signify, and lastly, what is the very thing that should be pursued above all. And what he says is it's actually not unity that you pursue if you want to find unity. That's where we're heading today. I think that we, as the church, have the opportunity to help the world see what unity really looks like, what it means to be one. Well, Paul says a life is living in unity, a life together with Christians and believers has a particular identity in terms of how lives are lived. If there's supposed to be maturity in the body, if there's supposed to be unity in the body, if there is this kind of maturation process expected in the group of people coming together, we get that from 16, the whole body joined together grows and builds itself up in love as each one does its part. That the way in which they gather together, the way in which they function together is defined by a particular character. That is to say that they have decided to live their lives in response to not their own agendas, not their own desires or wants, but the word is to a call. Living in response to the call is what Paul starts this off. The calling that you have received, you live a life worthy to it. You don't start with trying to live a life worthy to something without knowing what it is you're living a life worthy to. And what does he say? The calling. That's a strange word, I know. But it's an important word because it's actually something that comes outside of you. It's something that you don't give yourself. It's not an agenda that you give yourself. It's not something that you've kind of always dreamed of. It's actually a call, which is to say is a voice. There is a grab of who you are and saying, come follow me. Calling on your life. I remember when I was called to go into the ministry, I do use that word because it was not my idea. I had my life planned out for me, very much so. I remember telling my one of my religion professors in college what I was going to do with my life. I was going to design on computers, one of my majors was computer science, golf courses. I still wish I had done that. That was such a great idea. Planning and going for those kind of things, and something unfolded in my life that was outside of me, for which I can take no credit. It was not my idea. It's not something that I wanted to do. And it was a struggle of months trying to figure out what it is that I was called to in this life. And I'm telling you, I came kicking and screaming into the pastorate. And I've never looked back. Because again, you can always doubt your own sense of mission in life. You can always doubt the various things that you think you should be attached to. But when God puts a call on your life, you know that you are to give everything towards it. And God has called many of you here to be various things, to work in business, to farm fields, to teach kids and raise them up in terms of their learning and education, to work in the medical field, to build buildings, and to protect our communities and fight fires. It's a call. And Paul says we are to live a life worthy of that calling. But that call to those particular professions happens still within a life defined by the church. That God has called you for a particular life, but he does so in the context of a people that you need day in and day out for you to really do your job well. You need a people to be gathered around. And therefore, he says, live a life worthy of that call, the call to be a part of a people in the various professions that we have, to be a part of the church, and the various things that should mark out what it means to be living a life worthy of this call is behavior. The first of which is humility. Be completely humble. I mean, Paul really wants to say, really, 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 really humble. Humble people know the place where they were, they once were, and the place now to which they have been put by a power and a grace that's not their own. Humility is to mark a people of unity. And in this day and age, people want to pursue unity left and right without bringing humility even in the door. I'm telling you, it's not possible. You can't unify anybody in any degree of life without starting from a place of humility. You will otherwise just be a tyrant or a complete fool. Humility matters. Gentleness matters. That is to say, we gather together in our unity, the way in which we treat each other should be marked by not really these hard edges of fights unfolding all the time, but a gentleness that says, you know what, we're going to agree to disagree, but we're going to do it face to face. We're going to respect each other. There's not going to be backdoor conversations going on. There's not going to be things being said at the margins. We kind of want to do this gently and with respect for one another, which is why he adds to that, bearing with one another. Because we're honest, you put two people in a room, eventually, one's going to get on the other's nerves. I don't care. You pair up with anybody in this room today, I'm promising you, it's going to happen eventually. Bearing with one another is simply a reality to life. We have to be able to do that well, to bear with one another all along the way. Particularly in the church, we have to do that by doing a hard work of listening first and then talking second. Doing the hard work of trying to understand where someone's coming from. They might be in a tough place right now. You may think that's being directed at you, and that's actually not being directed at you. They're in a frustrating place in their own life somewhere else. How do you know that? Well, you bear with them. You give them the patience to work that out. You don't dismiss them out of hand. And these kinds of behaviors, this humility, this gentleness, this bearing with one another, all unfolds with kind of a bond of peace. And I'm not talking about pie in the sky, imagine all the people living life in peace, a little John Lennon moment here. Life is messy, and life is hard. But there is unity when we behave and live this way. The humility to look at one another well, and to be gentle with one another, and to bear with one another. even in our disagreements, even if at times we have to make tough calls, trying to earn one another's trust is an incredibly important part of the life of the one church. This is what it should look like. And this is what the church should look like to the world. We should not look like the world on our Twitter feeds and Facebook posts and in the midst of our own work environments. But we should be humble and gentle and bearing with one another well. But we do that within a truth, though. Even though he starts with a behavior and a life, he has to attach this to a truth. And the truth of the one church is that this unity unfolds under Trinitarian circumstances. Notice there's one God and Father, and there's one Spirit, and there's one Lord. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The very name that Ella was baptized into today is the unity of the church. You take that outside the equation, it is just simply a social organization that gathers together to do nice things. None of which is itself bad, but it is not the thing for which we have been called. We have been called to attach our identity to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In him we find our unity, because in that Godhead itself is a remarkable sense of unity. I know it's very mysterious. I'm not going to get super Trinitarian this morning because it's a whole other sermon. But what it is to say is even in the Godhead is a unity of persons living in this humility, gentleness, bearing with one another. And we are to reflect that as well. And in the midst of this Trinitarian reality, we have one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord. Isn't it interesting that we long for unity in this life? We love for that word to unfold maybe in our families. Unity amongst our siblings or extended family, unity in our work environment. We just get along, right? But you ever stop to think that the word unity comes from the word one, which is such an exclusive word? But the very thing we long for is something that is itself particular, identifiable, singular, and not multiple. We do not have multiple hopes in this life. Paul says there is one. There is one hope to which our life is to be directed. Paul says there's not this kind of make up your faith as you go along. It's not to say there's not diversity in the body, but its faith is attached to one thing. And there's not multiple baptisms. This is a great thing. I mean, if Ella had a bad week, which she might, if she's a sinner, okay, she will. And does she have to come back next week and do this all over again? No. There is this one thing. There's this one sense. And it's all attached to Jesus Christ being our one Lord and Savior who died for us once and for all. It's a singular word. He did it once and it goes out through all of time. And we are called in this church, in the variety of gifts that we have, the variety of abilities that we bring to the table, the variety of things that motivate us and gather us together, there is still, when we walk through these doors, only one place to where a knee should bow. And that place is our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, our one Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is what our one faith attaches to. And when we have that one faith, in that one Lord, we have a slightest glimmer of the unity that's possible in the church that will one day be seen in full when all is said and done. Which is why, as we close, the way of the one church is this very thing, Jesus Christ. As you know, I've been studying for the past couple years, and I tell people, they ask me, what am I doing? I'm reading dead German theologians. I know, that just sounds so exciting for you. And one of these persons I'm studying deeply is Karl Barth, who was a theologian in the midst of Nazi Germany. And he saw a church abandon its one Lord for the sake of a unity, a German Christian unity, a German Christian nationalist unity that was very much devoted to Nazi ideology, but they thought, man, we could just be this one church, this one great Nazi German Aryan church. And Barth says, you abandon it for a sense of unity that is itself not unity. And he writes, we cannot be concerned in the quest for one church for the magical fascination of numerical unity or uniqueness, nor with ethical and social ideas of uniformity, mental harmony, and agreement. What does he mean? These are all principles that we think that if we pursue, we will find unity in the end. He says, no. When we confess and assert that it belongs to the church's commission to be one church, we must not have in mind the idea of unity, whatever its goodness and moral beauty may be. Let's say that again. When we confess and assert that it belongs to the church's commission to be one church, we must not have in mind the idea of unity, whatever its goodness and moral beauty may be. Because we end up, why? Worshiping unity in the end. What does he say? We must have him in our mind. When you come in here and be part of this body, and for every church, in fact, that exists, its unity is found in one thing and one thing alone, its Lord and Savior. And that when we gather together and pursue these various things, living a life worthy of the calling we've received in humility, gentleness, and bearing with one another in faith, and teaching this one faith of the Lord, we must have in our minds Jesus Christ first and nothing else. Because something else will always seek to take his place. But to the degree that we always have in our mind's eye, him, following him, answering the call to him, learning from him on how to be gentle, learning from him how to be humble, learning from him how to bear with one another, learning from him what our faith consists in, then we can give ourselves to the church's commission to be one church. Let us have him in our mind above all things. Let's pray.